1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 24 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." I really appreciate Steve's comments this morning about not being afraid of this book. And we're going to talk about how we shouldn't be afraid of this book and we can put our trust in it. Men for thousands of years have written their thoughts down on pieces and scraps of paper, on stones, on pieces of wood, and made books and stories. And for the most of us, those books have been lost. Even the deepest thoughts of human beings from 2,000-3,000 years ago, they're gone. They aren't with us anymore. But we have a book that has endured the ages. It's not like the grass. It's not like the flowers. It's not like all of these other writings that are here for a while but soon fade into obscurity. The Word of the Lord has been here as promised throughout the ages. And that in and of itself gives us reason to hope and reason to trust that it is correct. One can hardly overstate the critical place that the Bible has in our life. It's because of the Bible that we're here. It's because of the words that the Bible contains, teaching us of God, of sin, of righteousness, of Jesus Christ, of faith and of salvation. All of these concepts have brought us here because of what is in this book, because of what it teaches us, and how it inspires us. So the question before us, the question that we have, is that this lesson is entitled, cries out. How do we conclude that the canon is correct? How do we know that the very book that we base our salvation on, that we fashion our lives after, how do we know that it's right? How do we know that it's complete? How do we know that it's been faithfully passed on to us? This really is a question that impacts our salvation. Because if this Bible, if this canon is not correct, then our faith is in vain. We have nothing to stand sure on, no solid footing. The lesson primarily is going to be devoted, it's going to be a lesson in history primarily. I mean, when you look at that question, how do we know that the canon is correct? There's all kinds of ways that you could answer that question. And speaking with some of the brethren here, we're gonna take this in a historical approach. We're gonna look at the history of the Bible to show that it's correct that way. It's not going to be necessarily a spiritual lesson. Looking at, and when I say that, we could prove the correctness of the Bible by looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament and showing that they're true, and that gives us faith in the promises of the New Testament. We could look at all sorts of things. But what we're going to do is look at the actual history of this Bible that you have today. The 66 books, how did you get them? How were they written? How were they translated? And ultimately, this still is going to increase our faith. It's probably going to do us a little bit of good to follow in the footsteps that Steve had and actually define the word canon. What do we mean when we use the word canon? Now, canon is pronounced the same way from two different words. C-A-N-O-N is the books of the Bible. C-A-N-N-O-N is the military canon. Now, trying to prove the correctness of a military canon is a whole lot easier than what we're going to be doing today. You point at something, you shoot. If it hits, it's accurate. It's good. But the books of the Bible here, this canon, what do we mean by this? It's an English word that's been adopted from Latin. It came from the Greek that has its roots in Hebrew. It's been kind of adopted by various different languages. From Hastings Bible Dictionary, it means primarily a measuring rod. In Revelation chapter 22, when John is speaking with an angel, and they see the city of Jerusalem, and he wants to measure the height, the width, and the depth of the city, the angel has a measuring stick. He has a reed before him. That's a different word, but it's the same concept. It's like pulling out a yardstick. What's the width of this room? The depth of this room? How high are the walls? The canon started out as a standard of measurements, and ultimately it came to mean a catalog of sacred writings, which became authoritative and distinct from everything else that was written about that subject or about that religion. And this is suitable. This fits what we use. How do we measure the standard of the church? By what do we guide our lives by? How do we measure ourselves, where we need to go and where we're at? Well, we use the Bible, so it's fitting that that word began primarily as a unit of measurement. It's not a biblical term per se. We can't go into the scriptures and find the word canon in there. We can find that Greek word, but it's used in a different manner. But in answering this question about how do we conclude that the canon is correct, we're going to take three different paths on it. Where did the scriptures come from? Do we have the correct books in our Bible today? And what assurance do we have that what we have today in the form of the New Testament is that which was penned by the original authors? And I think you can see here that it's going to be the majority of it a historical lesson. I hope you learn a few things from this about, and it'll increase your faith about how we got the Bible. Where did the scriptures come from? When we speak with people in the world who don't respect and the Bible, and we quote scriptures like, oh, you believe in that old book, that was just written by men, those are simply fables, you can't really put any trust in them at all. Well, the thing about it is that the men who wrote these books, whose hands penned the words, knew that it wasn't their words. They knew that God was acting through them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And the NIV that reads all scripture is God-breathed. And that is a really poetic and visual way of describing what you have. God has breathed out these words and given them to men for men to write down and to pass on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, just reiterating what Steve said a few moments ago, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. And that just means private and loosing. It's not, this is an idea I'm going to have, I'm going to write it down and see if it sticks. No, these men were inspired by God, and God worked through them to pass on His law, to pass on His commandments, to pass on the things that He knew were necessary for us. And one more passage of note in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, if we could turn to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter assures us that according as God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. If we're going to depend on the Bible and turn to the Bible to guide us in faith and godliness, to guide our lives, we want to make sure that we have everything that we need to have. So we have a finality of the Scriptures. All things that pertain into life and godliness have been given to you. There's nothing else for you to look for. There's nothing hidden that's been kept away that only the really, really diligent seekers are going to find. No, you have everything you need here. Read it and study it and pray for wisdom and you'll find it. But it's all here. We don't need anything else. So we see that a finality, and then there's a benefit with God's Word, that all throughout the ages, people have understood that this is originating from God. Not writings about God, but writings from God. Do we have the correct number of books? We'll start with the Old Testament. At home, and I meant to bring these, and it's maybe best that I didn't. I have four books at home. One is called The Forgotten Books of the Bible. Another is called The Lost Books of the Bible. One is called The Apocrypha. And the other is called The Writings of the Early Church Fathers. Four books supposedly written by people who believe in God. But they don't belong. Why? I mean, I have four books plus this one. Why don't we have those lost books of the Bible, supposedly? What about the forgotten? Is there something in there that we really need to know that is super secret and hush-hush? What about the Apocrypha? There are some Bibles that if you go to have between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the books of the Apocrypha. What are these strange books? Why don't we have them? What about the writings of Clement and Barnabas? Why don't we have their books in our Bible? Do we have the correct number? And also, these 66, are there any that shouldn't be in here? Sometimes when we read it, we don't like what it says because it makes us change. And we may question, well, if we didn't have that book, I wouldn't have to worry about it. Do we have the right number and the correct number? Much of this material admittedly comes from Charles Fry's lesson on the Smart Road Winter Study. And you can get onto Smart Road's website and download his PowerPoint presentation and listen to it. And I'll credit him for a lot of allowing me to borrow from all of his hard work that he put into this. When answering the question, there are two truths that we have to remember. The legitimate writings are not the products of men, but God-inspired of actions working through men. They're not fables. They're God working through men to write them down. Whereas when we read other things, we can clearly see it's men writing about God. And the second point, and it's specific to the New Testament books, the writings of the apostles and the prophets did not become authoritative over time. It wasn't gradual where people read them and thought, wow, this really, really sounds good. I like this one. I think we need to keep it. But instead, they were presented and received as authoritative at the time of their writing by an apostle or prophet known to the church. So it was a letter that was passed on to the church of Colossae, and they read this and they knew, this is from God, this is authoritative, we're going to keep it. It was known at the time of delivery and at the time of the writing that this is authoritative and this is on par with what we have from the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament, we'll kind of start with there. There are three major divisions in the times of Jesus about the Old Testament books. There is the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or also the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And this threefold division was described by Jesus in Luke 24, verse 44, where he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And that's the only time where he uses all three of those, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. There are numerous other times where he simply uses two, the Law and the Prophets. But that when the hearers understood that he was talking about the books that we now call the Old Testament, those same three divisions were mentioned by other individuals at the time of Jesus and at the time now, understanding that the Old Law was broken up, or the Old Testament was broken up into those three divisions. And Jesus and the apostles themselves demonstrated the authority of these Old Testament books when they quoted them, when they cited them. Yes, they knew about them, but how are we to know that those Old Testament books are actually authoritative? Well, because Jesus quotes from the books, because the apostles quoted from the books also, that gives them an air of authority. And as we read through the New Testament, and if we were to keep tally marks of when certain books were quoted, we would find out that every book of the Hebrew Bible at the time was quoted except for three: Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now the minor prophets, there are a couple of the minor prophets that aren't quoted, but they were all combined into the book of the prophets. So essentially you've got one book that has several different chapters in it per se that we've split out into different books. But that one book was quoted numerous times, the book of the prophets. But the only three that are not quoted are Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That didn't mean that there was some question at the time. Even at the time of Jesus, those three were clearly understood to be authoritative and speaking about God and were inspired by God. However, the subject matter was not something that they could find material to quote from. However, one of the books that I mentioned to you that I have at home, the Apocrypha, no books of the Apocrypha are quoted in the New Testament. Now that's interesting. Here you have all of these questionable books that some people clearly think need to be put in there, but the apostles never used them in speaking about God and about Christ. Jesus never quoted from them, even though it's He probably knew full well about these writings. He knew that his father did not inspire them, so he did not use them. And numerous individuals writing about the Old Testament listed the authoritative books of the Jews. When Josephus was writing his book, The Antiquities, he says, these are the books of the Jews, and he lists all of them that we have. Philo in 40 A.D. does the same thing. Jesus ben Sirach writing in 132 B.C., Josephus, and then the Synod of Jamnia in 90 A.D., which is where the Jews got together and said, we need to have an official book, and all they did is they put a rubber seal on what everybody had known for hundreds of years, that these books are from God, and these books are authoritative. The Apocrypha doesn't count. The lost books of the Bible don't count, because they saw those as heretical, as heresies. So now what about the New Testament? And for some of us, this is more important because this is where we base our faith. This is where we turn to find about Jesus. Regarding the New Testament, we recall that the writings and the prophets were presented at that time as being authoritative. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul praises and thanks the church at Thessalonica because when they heard his teachings, they knew it wasn't that they weren't just the teachings of Paul or the teachings of Silas or the teachings of Timothy. They knew that they came directly from God, and they used them as such and treat them in that way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of Paul's epistles, Peter writes, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And at the time of this writing, people knew that the writings of Paul were equivalent or on par in authority with the books of the Old Testament. They were called Scripture, classified as being authoritative. Along with understood authority, we see the early brethren sharing the various epistles among themselves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, what we just read, mentioned that Peter knew about these epistles and others knew about the epistles of Paul. In Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. This book isn't just for you, Colossae, it's for everyone else. Share it, Thessalonica. I want you, I command that you take this book and you read it to everyone else. Now, the quote that I read from Colossians, did anything jump out at you as being a little odd? Where's the letter from Laodicea? Where is that epistle? There is in one of my books an epistle of the Laodiceans, but we don't have it in our Bible. Do you know that the book of 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter that he wrote to them? Paul wrote at least three letters to Corinth, but we only have two. Why don't we have those? Well, we have to trust and have faith that they weren't for us to have. We believe that God is the one. There's no way that we could have this book passed down centuries upon centuries and still retain intact without God having some hand in it. And the fact that these books are listed but are not given to us, we have to just take assurance that they aren't for us to have today. They were applicable to Laodicea at the time. The first book, the first letter to Corinth was applicable to them, but not necessarily profitable for us today. We have to trust that what we have in our hands today is all that's necessary for life and righteousness. And quite early, the brethren began gathering the various authoritative Christian writings into a collection similar to the Old Testament. In 90 AD, remember, the Jews said, this is the final canon. This is what constitutes the Hebrew books, the Hebrew scriptures. And the Christians started to do likewise, feeling compelled to gather them together. And they used two different standards. First of all, what books were used for public reading in the assemblies? In the Jewish synagogues, there were two different readings that were done. There was a systematic reading of the Old Law, so that every 3 years, all of the Pentateuch, or all the first five books, would be read in succession. And then you had a reading from the prophets. What books were read in the public assemblies? Well, the Christians, when they started gathering together, they not only read from the Old Testament, but they also started reading New Testament scriptures. The first apology of Justin says, and on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in the city or in the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. So the Christians adopted the habits of the Jews, or sometimes those Christians who were Jews just enhanced their own habits. We're going to read, along with the law, along with the prophets, we're going to read the writings of the apostles, those things that encourage us and teach us about Christ. Justin wrote in 154 A.D. So what books were read in the public assemblies, and what books were being used in refuting the numerous heresies at the time? Ones that were understood as being authoritative and could be used to contradict the heresy of the Gnostics. These early collections simply solidified the authority that was already understood. The first person who did this was Marcion in 150 AD. But he's not the best example to use because he was a heretic. He was a Gnostic. He didn't believe the Jesus. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil and the God of the New Testament was good. So what he did is he sanitized the scriptures. The book of Luke was the only gospel that he used, but he cut and pasted and he removed all of the parts of Luke that spoke about the God of the Old Testament. His other books that he had were Romans to 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. But he only used those scriptures that satisfied what he wanted to teach. Well, because you have this heretic who presents these are the authoritative books, the church, in trying to refute Marcion and his heresy, said, we need to show people what the real authoritative books are. So then you start having this process being brought about and gaining steam of what are the authoritative books. There's a manuscript that's called the Muratorian Fragment that has been dated to about 170 A.D. that lists the authoritative books that they saw. And all but Hebrews, James, 1st to 2nd Peter, and 3rd John are mentioned, saying these are the authoritative books. Irenaeus in 180 A.D. lists most of the New Testament except for Hebrews. Origen in 184 to 253 writes, and he includes all but James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. And finally, in the 4th and 5th centuries, everything is finalized, at least finalized by the men at the time. But the church had always understood which books were authoritative and which were not. Virtually all other writings at the time were understood to lack authority as God's words. A couple months ago, there was a big thing about the Gospel of Judas, about this hidden gospel that we now find, and the Gospel of Judas tells us that the whole thing is a ruse, that Jesus told Judas what to do, and Judas really isn't this bad person. Well, the early Christians knew that was a false writing. They knew that certain things were not fit to be considered scriptures. In fact, in the Muratorian Fragment, it says, There is current also an epistle of the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion, and several others which cannot be received. For it is not fitting that gall be mixed with honey. They saw that it's not proper to include these things that we know to be books about heresies, to include them with books that we know speaking about the Lord. So we should have confidence that the books that we have today are the right books, and we don't need to go seek out the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or the writings of Mary or all these other things that you can find. Go to Barnes & Noble or to Borders.com, and it seems to be that the end thing is if it's hidden or it's secret, then it's in vogue today. Well, it may be in vogue, but it's not right. We should trust what we have is sufficient for us. But have the actual words been passed on accurately? I want you to think of the telephone game, where you have a circle of people and one person whispers a saying in one person's ear, and you go on and you go on, and everybody erupts into the laughter because the thing that comes out at the end is not the thing that was started, and you can make them quite humorous. Some of those were intentional changing, some of those were unintentional. But the whole point of the game is to show that what is said at first is not what comes out at the end. And people have used the telephone game to show that, well, you may have the New Testament, but the book that you have has been translated and translated and translated. Is written in Greek and then translated to Latin, maybe into Coptic or to Egyptian, and now you have it in English. There's no way that the words that you have now are the exact words that were written in the original writings. And this is a common argument against the validity of the scriptures today. Instead of essentially saying, since we don't know, you can't use it to show that I'm wrong in what I believe. Well, there is a field of study out there where ancient documents are studied. It's called textual criticism. And textual criticism doesn't just talk about the New Testament. It looks about ancient documents all throughout history. And textual criticism is, how do we know that this writing is accurate? How do we know that the words of Josephus are what he actually wrote down 2,000 years ago? Well, the way that science is used for non-biblical writings is the exact same way that we can use it today for biblical writings. Examination of ancient documents occurs all the time and is well-grounded. Just for example, these are some of the writings that people use or look at. The Jewish Wars by Josephus. The Annals of the Imperial Rome by Tacitus. History by Thucydides. The Gallic Wars by Caesar. History by Herodotus. And the Iliad by Homer. All of those are ancient documents. And in fact, we wouldn't know much about ancient history at all if we didn't put some validity and trust in those actual writings. The uniqueness of the New Testament comes from the monumental number of ancient manuscripts available for comparison. Just a guess, how many ancient manuscripts do you think are out there about containing the text of the New Testament? Any guess? 24,000. 24,000. Of those, 5,000 are in the Greek. And we think, well, is that number really big? There is not even a close second. The one that has number two, ranks number two, is Iliad by Homer. It has 647. You have 24,000 actual writings about the New Testament in several different languages. 5,000 of these are in Greek. They're also written in Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. Number two is 647. F.F. Bruce, who is an authority in this field, says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. A lot of these quotes that I have are from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm a chemist by trade. I am not an expert in ancient writings. So the numbers that I give you, I put trust in the sources that I have. But there is a little grain of salt that, if you want to know this absolutely for sure, I encourage you to read or to learn how to read ancient Greek and to find the manuscripts yourself. But additionally, the copies of the New Testament were found on three different continents. And this makes collusion unlikely. And when we speak of collusion, we know that the Gnostics were really strong in certain areas of the world. And the writings from that area had the influences of that heresy. Well, if the New Testament writings only came from a certain area, we might put a little bit of question about how do we know that all these authors colluded together to come up with things, to change the text of the New Testament, to make it teach what it wants to. Well, when you have the New Testament copies found in Asia and in Africa and in Europe and scattered in all sorts of countries on those three continents, and makes collusion virtually impossible. And all of this gives emphasis to the validity of the writings that we have today. Additionally, fragments in the New Testament are dated closer to the original writings than any other document of ancient history. We simply don't have the original tablet that Paul wrote on. We don't have that. We don't have the original papyrus that John wrote on when he wrote his letters or when he wrote his gospel. In fact, we probably don't have the second copy or even the third copy. But this is common in history. It's common for the time span from the original writing to the earliest copy to be large. In fact, 500 years is good and 1,000 years is average. If you have the writings of the Iliad that was written in 300 or 400 B.C., and the earliest copy that you have is 500 years after that, that's good by this field. When we look at the New Testament, though, things are substantially better. John Ryland's manuscript is dated 130 A.D., and it contains John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. So in John's same generation is the earliest manuscript that we have. Going on from that, the Bodmer Papyrus is dated 150 to 200 A.D., and it contains the most of the Gospel of John. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, 200 A.D., contains major portions of the New Testament. The Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350 A.D., contains nearly all of the Bible. The Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrius, 350 and 400 A.D., respectively, and these contain all of the New Testament. So what we have between 200 and 300 years after the authors wrote the New Testament, we have the earliest copies. By this field of textual criticism, that is unheard of, to have copies that close to the original writings. And what it does is it makes it more and more likely that we have the true words that were written down originally. And finally, and most important, of the 5,000 Greek texts in the New Testament, what variances exist between the copies? We just need to realize that there are differences. You have 5,000 copies. If you had 5,000 copies of the book of John, odds are really good that you're going to have differences in those writings. If I was to write a letter today, and just a simple one-page letter, and give it to all of you and say, all right, I want you to write it down 300 times each, you're going to make some errors. Now, when we talk about these variances, let me just throw out the number. Variances do exist, and the number is somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 variances. There are 20, that is more variances than there are letters in the New Testament. But let me explain that a little bit. All right, there's the original writing. There's one mistake. There's another mistake that contains two. Do you still know what the message is? Are those mistakes, those variances, important? Of the 200 to 300,000 variances in the text, that's what nearly all of them are. Misspellings, switching of words, dropping of words. Geisler and Nix make the following comment about how textual variations are counted. There is an ambiguity in saying that there are some 200,000 variants in the existing manuscripts of the New Testament, since these represent only about 10,000 places in the New Testament. If one single word is misspelled in 3,000 different manuscripts, this is counted as 3,000 variants or readings. The remaining differences, and this is from Greg Kokel in Is the New Testament Text Reliable? Of the remaining differences, virtually all yield to vigorous textual criticism. This means that our New Testament is 99.5% textually pure. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in doubt, and about 400 words. That's about 3 or 4 pages in your Bible. Well, that's still a little concerning. If you think about it, of all the pages of the New Testament, if you kind of pinch those pages together and see how thick that is, or count them, And you say all but three or four pages are textually pure. We know that the words that we have are the same words that are written. Well, what about those three or four pages? You know, we could have something pretty important that's wrong. But this is not so. Not one of the variations alters something critical to our faith. Philip Schaff, the historian who wrote about the New Testament church, says that none of the variations altered an article of faith or precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other undoubted passages or about the whole tenor of the scriptural teachings. And then Frederick Kenyon, one of the great authorities in the field of New Testament criticisms, writes, "No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially this is the case with the New Testament." So, those three or four pages, you can take faith and trust that there isn't any doubt about whether Jesus is the Son of God, or any doubt about whether Jesus died on the cross, or anything that is absolutely essential to your walk of life. Those doubting passages are things that you can either prove elsewhere, or they're not important to our walk in faith. And the final means of determining the accuracy of the text is the writings of church leaders after the apostles. How many of you have been into a Christian bookstore? Are there a lot of books other than the Bible in those bookstores? We write about things that we have passion about. And Christians have always been passionate about their beliefs and have always written about their beliefs. We write to other congregations. We have our gospel message that articles are written on. And there are books upon books upon books that are written. Well, what do we do in those books? We quote the New Testament. And people have been quoting the New Testament for centuries. If we were to lose all of the New Testament, the writings alone of the men and women in the first three centuries would be sufficient enough to build back the New Testament up to eight verses. And just to kind of give some reference or some validity to that, Harold Greenlee says that the quotations of the scriptures and the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be constructed without the use of the New Testament manuscripts. And a man named Sir David Dalrymple attempted this, and he reported, "As I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries, I commenced to search, and up to this time I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses." So that should help increase at least our faith that what we have today is exactly what we need and it's been translated correctly. That's a whole lot of history. And hopefully I didn't lose you too terribly much. But at least for me, it answers a lot of questions and gives a lot of material for those who would say, "Well, you don't even include some of the books of the Bible." Well, it's because they aren't to be included. "Well, how do you know that this isn't like the telephone game?" Well, because it isn't. And we can go through and we can have faith that the canon that we have, this book that Steve implored us to not be afraid of, is what I implore you to absolutely trust in. To be 100% sure that this is what you need and everything that you need. And that the way that you read it, the words that are there, are the words that were written down by the apostles and written down by the prophets. Sir Frederick Cannon, as we previously mentioned, he assures, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds the true Word of God handed down without essential loss from the generation to generation throughout the ages." And that's what I want you to walk away with this lesson from, is don't doubt what you have. Don't listen to those who say, "Oh, the Bible can't be trusted at all," because it absolutely can be. In all truth, in all faith, we can lean on our Bibles as the rock-solid Word of God for instruction, for hope, for comfort, for direction, for the light. It's not the words of men. The words belong there, and the text has been accurately preserved through the centuries. And what do those words tell you? Simply tell you to come to Christ. The words answer what you know inside yourself. They know that you need help. I know every one of you has been here before. Every one of you has heard the gospel invitation. You know Jesus. You know the life that he lived. You know where his life led to on the cross at Calvary. And you know who he died for. He died for you. The message that was taught 2,000 years ago is the same message that will be taught every day until this world comes to an end. To come to Christ and have your sins washed away. You have a need inside of you that only Jesus can fill. You have weaknesses that you struggle with time and time and time again, that only Jesus can take those burdens away. It is time. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe that he is the only answer to your ailments, it's time. It's not time tomorrow. It's not time when you get things done in your life. It's time now. It's time to put down all of those things that get in the way and to come to Christ and say, I believe. Here is my life. Take it. And wherever you go, I'll go with you. Carry me on. It's time to come to Christ. If that is your conviction, if that is what you are so compelled to do, then I beg with you to come forward, to give your life to Christ, and listen to the words of the song that we're about to sing, that Jesus will give you rest. Consider these things as we stand and sing the closing song.